I feel like I pushed this aside. I didn't need it. Before I forget, greetings from Brockview Bible Chapel in St. Catharines, Ontario. Nice to be here to smell the salt air from the ocean because I was raised in Lockport, Nova Scotia, so I like that smell. Now, before I forget, as always, all the gospel tools out there in the literature table are all free. Feel free to, if you feel led, pick something up, pray about it, think about it, who you might go and love and serve, and give it to someone, and ask God for the boldness to say, the message in here revolutionized my life, and I challenge you to read it. If you care to, I wouldn't mind coming back and asking your opinion what you thought of it. And just take it from there, what they might say, and maybe a door might open up to share more about the gospel of Jesus Christ to the person. Now, I brought some back that I had last year, especially the Titanic one, because this being the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic, it's amazing how many tourists will take this just as a souvenir. People collect this stuff, in Ontario anyway, and make scrapbooks out of it. People decorate things in a room about the Titanic. There's collectors out there that collect things about the Titanic. And even if they don't read it right away, give it to someone who's into this kind of thing or will take something on the Titanic, and it's an easy give. Even for tourists, just pray that they might take time to read it. What happened, what should have happened, what could have happened, and then a gospel application. All my materials are produced by Gospel Folio Press in Port Colborne, the Assembly's Bible Press in Canada. And I can recommend all these because God has used them to bring people to Himself. And the reason I believe that has happened, because these gospel tracts get people lost first. If people don't see they're lost in their sins, they don't see the need to be saved, and that's as far as it goes. And so God has used this track, your ticket to heaven. I know all these authors personally who wrote these leaflets. This author was my evangelism teacher in Bible school at Moody Bible in Chicago in 1967. The brother's 87 years old, I believe, and still preaching the gospel and still writing gospel tracts. And so your ticket to heaven was produced by him. And this brother, this is a new one I didn't bring last year, swept over Niagara but saved. True story about an 8-year-old boy that was taken by his uncle, I believe it was, and his sister, and went out for a fun ride on the Niagara River above Niagara Falls, and I think they ran out of gas or the motor stalled, and they couldn't get it going again. That was mistake number one, not checking the gas before you left above Niagara Falls. Number two mistake, three people in the boat, two life jackets. That's a big mistake, especially when you stall out there, and you even had no oars. That's mistake number three. And mistake number four, no phones. Well, there was no phones in those days. It was 1960-something, and there was no cell phones. And there was no Coast Guards in those days, and then up above there. So there they were, drifting down the Niagara River towards the falls. And so the uncle gave his jacket to the 8-year-old kid, and that saved his life. And the reason I say that, an adult jacket on a skinny, small 8-year-old boy, when he went over the falls, it kept him on the crest. So when he went over, he just stayed on the top of the water. Had a kid's life jacket on, he wouldn't have survived. But an adult one, right on top of the water. And so when he went down, the reason people get drowned when they go over, when you go down in the water, when you hit the water coming on top of you just drives you under. You don't come back up. But because he was on the crest of the water going over, he hit just outside the water coming down, went under, come back up, and the water pressure pushed him out. And the mate of the mist, the little tour boat down below the falls that gives tourists a little ride to see the falls up close. They picked him up. His sister, who had the other life jacket, a little stronger swimmer. Now, she's trying to swim to the shoreline as she's been, you know, swept down the river. And she's getting closer to the shoreline, but closer to the edge of the falls. You can imagine what's going through her mind. And at that time in America, the blacks and whites were having all kinds of riots and fights going on with racism and so on. And here you have tourists up there watching this drama. And this is on the American side of the river. A black guy climbs over the railing and gets down the edge of this fast-running water right at the brink of the falls. And a white guy grabs his hand, and he jumps over the railing, and he holds on the railing, and then holds on the black guy's hand, and he goes into the water and sticks out his hand. And when the girl was going by, just got one finger. And as the current was sweeping her, he just swung around like this to the shoreline, and they saved her life, these two guys. And anyway, a little later on, somebody that I know personally in Niagara Falls was picking up some teenagers. That's going to say maybe 2 years later, picking up this girl who would be maybe 13 then, to go to Youth for Christ meeting. Well, she was babysitting her little brother, who now would be, what, 10? And now you wouldn't maybe have this happen in Ontario now. Maybe PEI you would, but the gentleman just shows up and you're babysitting. Well, he says, can't you just, change your mind and bring the kid along? Even though your parents said, you know, you should babysit the kid at home here, but he'll be okay. He's only 10, but bring him along. I got room for him in the car, so she said, okay, so she jumps in the car and brings him along to Youth of Christ meeting. He heard the gospel the first time, and on the way home, they get to the house, and the sister jumps out, and this man was asking the boy some more questions, you know, a little bit about his experience going over the falls, and that led to the fear of death, and this gentleman led him to Christ, and he's probably in his maybe 60s now. He lives in Georgia, and still out there giving his testimony. So a great tract to hand out to people. If you tell people, it's a true story, and the message will revolutionize your life. So again, avail yourself to those gospel tracts. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. My glasses don't work too well. The water doesn't work too well either. That's okay. Okay, Luke chapter 5. There's a fishing story about Jesus, and the setting is it's in the lake of Gennesaret, and it says people heard about Jesus like no man ever talked like him, and they were pressing to get closer to Jesus and to be able to hear him clearly because what he said was of great interest, and he impacted people's lives. And so, of course, he knew what people were thinking about and why they were doing things, because he was God. And so here's what his solution was. When I was raised as a kid in Nova Scotia, my dad had a philosophy, nothing's a problem, it's a challenge to solve. We're going to conquer nature to be successful hunting and fishing and cutting lumber and what have you. That's how I was raised. And so, but Jesus, knowing everything, it was, you know, No problem for him to how to solve this problem of people pushing on each other, trying to, thank you, brother. A sailor is lost without his water. And so what does Jesus do? He asked Peter, they were all done fishing, and if he could borrow a ship. And what they were busy there washing the nets. Now, maybe I'm sure most people in PEI know the answer to this question. If nets are in the water most of the time fishing for fish, why would fishermen be busy washing nets, you know, on the shoreline? Well, the reason nets in water, especially in not so much maybe the ocean, but in lakes, pick up small fibers of moss, and then moss collects moss, and the thicker the moss gets on the twine, the easier the fish can see the twine, and you don't catch anything. So the cleaner the nets, the better they fish. They knew that way back then, 2,000 years ago. So So they're washing the nets, and Jesus asks if he could borrow, you know, Peter's boat. And Peter says yes, number one. And what I like about this, Peter also gets involved and says, not only can you have my fishing boat, I'll go with you out in the water, and we'll go out a little ways. How far do you want to go? Maybe 100 yards and or 75 yards. And I'll kind of keep the boat steady with my oar in the mud bottom. I'm just kind of half-guessing at that. And he wanted to help out. And so Jesus taught from the ship. Now, I'm sure around here most know the answer to this question. Why did Jesus jump in one of their little ships and go in the water, whether it was 50 yards or 100 yards, to speak? Well, he's the creator of creation. He knows how it works. And here's how it works. When I was a kid in Nova Scotia, I recall somebody with one bagpipe on an evening where there was no wind up on the side of a hill, and there was a pond at least a quarter of a mile in diameter. And we're on the other side. And this guy takes one bagpipe and plays Amazing Grace. So he had to be at least a half a mile away from us. And the music goes down the hill, hits the water. There was an evening, there was no wind. And the music hit that water and came across that water up the side of the hill we were at. It was so clear and beautiful. The acoustics of sound hitting water. Well, Jesus knew that. And so being out in the boat, he could sit there and speak at the water. His voice would carry up the side of the hill. He'd have no trouble speaking to 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people. They'd hear him very clearly. And that was a solution to this problem of people pressing together, trying to get a special position near Jesus. And when he got done speaking, he tells Peter and the others, Simon and the others, to they want to go fishing. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, which means a large catch. And here was Peter's answer. Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. You can pick up a little attitude here, a little disbelief, a little lack of faith. It's a waste of time, but Lord, you're the master. We'll do whatever you say. Now, why do you think, humanly speaking, Peter was so quick to kind of doubt this? Well, you notice here they were fishing at night. The reason at night, of course, is dark and the fish cannot see the net unless it's full moon and you're shining right down in the water. There'd be no pollution in those days. I can remember as a kid in lobster fishing with my grandfather that on a sunny day you could see at least 30 feet now in the ocean and see your lobster traps and whatever. And so they're fishing at night, and so there would be no pollution in those days, so they figure fish can't see the net. Now, Jesus is telling him, it's daytime now, let down your net in the daytime. And Peter's saying, we fished all night in the dark, the best time to fish. You're saying, let down your net in the daytime? The fish for sure can see your net, we won't catch them. And in one of the other fishing stories in John, it says, he even said, let it down the other side, even testing their faith more. And what Peter's thinking here, a lot of fish, they tend to fish in or go swim in a school like your mackerel out here now that your people are fishing for. And if fish go in kind of a little bit of a school, they look bigger to the bigger fish, a little more of a protection. So let's say a school of fish, let's say if you got 100 mackerel out there and they're going around in a circle maybe 15 feet in diameter, and the boat is 10 feet wide. So Peter's thinking, if you caught nothing on this side of the boat and fish going in a circle, fishing on this side won't going to make any difference. If we caught no fish, there's no fish here. But he obeyed the Lord, put the net down anyway, and lacking faith. And when he did, they just caught so many fish, their net began to break. So here, and then it says they had so many fish, they called for help and got another ship to come over and tried to load the fish into both ships, or trying to pull up the nets, and both ships began to sink. I was trying to pull all the fish up in the nets. So think about this. They were obeying the Lord, and they had two problems. Now that might surprise some people. you're obeying Scripture and you got problems. Well, that doesn't surprise me. It even happens in my life where, I'll put it in my own phraseology, Arthur is called to preach the gospel to every sailor. Adaption of Mark 16:15. And so if I'm aboard a ship, if there's a problem in the engine room, do I just ignore the verse and ignore these people? No, the Bible says, you know, preach the gospel to every creature. So I'll go down the engine room, and here you have two 5,000 horsepower engines, number one, making all kinds of noise. And then you have sailors on the Great Lakes up in the canal system there in St. Catharines area by Niagara Falls, all wearing headsets, got their ears covered up. Not one like I got on here. And the reason, over the years, people have complained, and some even tried to sue, that they've lost their hearing, and now I need to go on workman's comp, or you ruin my hearing in the engine room, and so, you know, and they're suing for whatever, get some money out of the shipping company. So the shipping company reacts and says, okay, if that's how you're going to treat us, we're going to make a rule that you're going to go in the engine room, you wear earmuffs the whole 4 hours you're working on your shift, with no exceptions. So when I get down there, some might consider that rude, but they keep their earmuffs on. You got to preach over the 10,000 horsepower engine, which is loud, through the earmuffs to these sailors to try to give them the gospel. And the result is, after a while, your voice box starts getting stressed. And so every year, a number of times, I start losing my voice. I get it overworked and stressed out. And all of a sudden, it's not working. It just gets weaker, and it gets stressed, and it tails away. And then you try to force it, and it's sore, and it becomes a problem. I got to take some time off. And so the older I get, the worse it can become easier. And so I have abused my voice by obeying Scripture. And so some people are shocked by that. Well, we shouldn't be. We've forgotten in Philippians 1:29, it says, not only are you called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to suffer for his sake. And Paul goes on to say, and you are called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so if I wear my voice out, I've been there 40 years, it's still working, it's okay now if I'm on vacation, so-called, and I'm stressing it, but I have some weeks where my voice is just really under stress and doing that kind of thing. Or even on the deck of a ship, like in April, November, it's windy and cold and wet and damp, and you're talking out there to sailors over the winches are making noises, and it stresses out your voice. And so it'll happen. That's just part of the territory. Obeying Scripture, sometimes you'll have some minor challenges and some and problems. And then it says in verse 8 that when Peter saw it, like all the fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He knew that Jesus was Lord, Jesus was God, that Jesus knew everything. And he knew that Jesus knew he had an attitude, number one, a wrong attitude, and number two, lack faith that God could speak and it would happen. So he's there, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And I'm sure he said, you know, please forgive me, because he said they were all astonished how many fish they caught when there was so-called no fish there the whole night they fished. Now, the Lord did this miracle for one main reason, was to strengthen their faith in him, that when Jesus said something, it was settled. You're supposed to believe it and take it by faith and live by it. And so he said, now he says, I spoke, and you were successful fishermen. Now I'm going to say, fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men. So now instead of being a fisher of men, a fisher of fishes, I helped you become a great fisher of fishes on the spot when there were no fish in broad daylight. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make you into fishers of men, spiritually. And he knew right away they're going to think, wow, that's even going to be harder than catching fish, even when there isn't any fish. trying to catch people spiritually. So what does the Lord do? He just says, fear not. And I'll comment on that in a few minutes. Verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. This verse really impresses me. I like this kind of Christianity. You know what these men could have done? The God of heaven said, drop your fishing nets. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. They could have just walked away and obeyed the Lord 100% on that very second, like parents want kids to obey at the very second on a command. They could have just walked away and followed Jesus. But notice what they did. They practiced consideration. They took 5 minutes, maybe the most, and pulled the ships, their boats, up on the land. And I'm going to guess why they did this. I mean, I was raised in a fishing village in Lockport, Nova Scotia. You leave any rowboat, dory, fishing boat by the edge of the shore, and the wind's going to blow it away somewhere in some rocks and smash up. And even if they weren't going to use these ships anymore, they had brothers and cousins and uncles and a father and a grandfather and whoever could use those boats to catch fish for maybe their wives or sisters or mother and provide food or catch some fish for the families to barter for other things. So they took time to pull the boats up on the shore so they wouldn't get damaged. Took 5 minutes, consideration. And I'm sure the Lord, appreciate that too. And because that was loving people. And then it says they forsook all. So, and this is even a greater verse, a greater little phrase here for fishermen. When fishermen catch fish, they want to see the fish and sell the fish or eat the fish or talk about the fish. And so not only did these guys give up their boats, their ships, not only did they give up their profession, they walked away from their whole catch of fish. Now, most fishermen will not do that. This is my lifestyle and then my fish here. And I want to go home and show my mother how many fish I caught. And they just says, forsook all and just followed the Lord. Pulled up their boats, left their fish behind, and followed him. Okay, back on the phrase here, fear not. The Lord knew people's hearts. And so I think the reason he said, fear not, because they were going to have some fear. Wow, we're going to launch out and we got to meet people that don't even like Jesus. They pick on him, the Pharisees and whoever. Now they're really going to pick on us. And the Lord knew they had some fear. So what does the Lord say in other areas of the Gospels to encourage them? He says in Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always. Not some of the time, always. Even unto the end of the world. I'm going to be with you always, right to the end of your life. Another verse he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm giving you a command, and you're going to obey it. You're going to have some fear, but I'm going to be with you always. And then later on he says, and I will follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So the key here was not getting all frazzled about catching men spiritually. The key was follow the Lord first, and the rest of this will take care of itself. And that's where the Lord was aiming at with these fishermen, these sailors. And how was this going to happen? Well, later on we learn in Scripture, how is the Lord going to make you a fisher of men? Rather than worry about what men think or where you're going to go or what are you going to say to them, Scripture is very clear where it says, abide in him, depend on his strength, and he will give you biblical wisdom, pray for boldness, yield to his power, yield to his love, ask him to give you a vision for souls and so on. Scripture then goes on to say, abide in his word. Let him take his word day by day, verse by verse, and so engraft it into your life, you become the walking word. And just do it, you don't have to do the whole Bible in one day. Just do maybe one verse a day. Lord, here I am. I've read this verse. I've memorized it. I've meditated upon it. Now, engraft the verse and help me become the walking word. That's another way that they're going to be leaning on the Lord. Then it says in Philippians 1:6, when the Lord said he wasn't ever going to leave them, it's so clear here that once he saves someone, he's going to keep working on him. He won't forget about you, little by little, verse by verse, making him more Christ-like. Then the scripture is very clear that the Lord gives the local church men who've got the gift of teaching. And one of their callings is to disciple believers. For what? To be ready in season and out of season. To disciple people to be ready to give an answer to have the hope that lies within you. To disciple people to be loving to mankind. To disciple people to how to preach the gospel and on and on. And then scripture goes on to teach us in Romans 10:15, we're to be willing to be sent by God. Because he says, how can they hear unless someone be sent to them? Every lost person in Charlottetown will not come in here Sunday morning, Sunday evening. He says, so I'm calling you to put the goal in the gospel and willing to be sent out there in the highways and byways. And then the other scriptures teach that we're just to be available to be used of God the way he wants, when he wants, how he wants, depending on the natural gifts and the situation and your spiritual gifts and so on. Willing to take time to sit with lost people and sense their lostness spiritually and watch our Lord give you wisdom and love and boldness and so on to have some impact on their life, even if it's just a little bit one day and maybe a little bit the next month and so on. And Paul said about sitting with sinners that he did it for the gospel's sake. Let me read that verse. That's another one of my favorite verses. Where 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain or influence the weak. I am made or become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And then he said, and I do this for the gospel's sake. And the context here is some folk were involved in idol worshiping, and they would kill some animals and put them up on the idol and worship this idol. And then after the fire died down, they would eat this leftover meat on the idols, have supper, and they invited Paul to come along for supper. Or maybe it was lunch. I don't know. I wasn't there. Now, maybe you're thinking, was that any kind of a big deal? Just to Paul didn't get involved in the idol worship, didn't believe in it, but they invite him for supper. So he's going to say yes to sit with lost people to have some spiritual impact on their life. And he's talking here about, he's weak and he's sitting with sinners and it's not easy and so on. And so some might think, well, that was not so hard to do. Well, I think it was. You might think, well, I could do that on my own. And yet the Lord says, you abide in me. And it's my work, it's my word, and I'm telling you, I'm going to make you fishermen, but I'm going to make you fishermen. I'm going to help you, and I'm going to be doing most of it. I just want you to be able to have a little part in it. Here's why I think wasn't such an easy deal. Now, again, I'm just guessing because I wasn't there. I used to butcher sheep. Not only was I a fisherman, I was a lumberjack, I was a sheep herder. And we were told, you butcher a lamb in the fall, hang it up quickly, get the blood out of it. Fall's warm. They wouldn't have known those rules, because if you don't, it spoils fast, the meat does. Can you imagine them killing a goat in Israel in the heat? And maybe they're waiting for their priest to come along, and they're waiting for someone to bring some wood and the fire, and so the animal's laying there for 2 or 3 hours in the heat. Maybe it starts to spoil, it's got the blood in it. So Paul sitting with them to have supper, maybe he was eating spoiled meat. Number two, maybe it rained the day before and the fire didn't burn so well, so the meat was only half cooked, so he's eating half raw meat. Or number three, maybe the fire was going really well and they overcooked the meat, and so he ate, charcoaled burnt goat or whatever. And so it might have not tasted all that well, but he did it for the gospel's sake. I love that about Paul. He was led by the Lord to do that. Excuse me. So to summarize this up, the Lord says, with my help, don't fear, don't fret. It's my work, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, since Christ is doing the seeking and the saving, you never know how it's going to take place. And the scripture just says, just be available. In simple, you know, modern English, just be available, and he loves to use the saints in small ways. And let me give you some illustrations about being available. And I'm not one to take things out of a book, so I'm going to tell you how God has worked in my area of sphere of contacts. And I should preface this by saying that I've had some fears working with different religions of people around the world on ships, and I made every mistake in the book, and I've got distracted, and I just had one, where was it? Borden. I missed a good chance in Borden. Oh, I could kick myself after. I'm talking to three of my grandkids, and there was some little conflict about something, and we were kind of sandwiched between two vehicles, and because one was voting for Subway and one was voting for the ice cream place or McDonald's. I forget what it was now. And they couldn't agree on where to go for lunch. And I was trying to get some kind of a compromise, and I just backed up, boom, right into a vehicle behind me. I looked, but I thought I was further away, but I was sandwiched in. So I get out, and my bumper bent this lady's license plate fairly bad, but not her vehicle, and it scratched up my bumper. I said, "Oh, that's okay. I don't mind about my bumper." And she says, "Well, you know, that's fine. It's just my plate. I don't care. That's, you know, it's okay with me. No worry, no problems." And I forgive you. And she walked away, and that was a chance to witness or go get some material out of my van to give her. Well, you know, I should have said, thank you so much for forgiving me. I said, Bob Cretney told me that if anyone blessed me, you could have a free copy of this book. And I missed it. I thought about it. I was so glad that she didn't call the cops and I didn't, you know, bend things up. And these kids are anxious to go get something to eat. We had a tight schedule for some reason. I forget what it was now. And to go somewhere else. Anyway, I thought about it. In about maybe 2 minutes, I drove back. She was gone, and so I blew that one. So I'm human. Anyway, so here's some little illustrations here about this, about being available and God being at work, and just you know, like we got to wake up and have our antennas, you know, kind of out for lost people who need to hear the gospel, where there's a good open door, and to be ready to be used of God. Here's a few. Up in St. Catharines, high gas prices, like around here. And so the question always is, well, the gas prices, did God do it? Or did he allow it? Or just mankind doing his own thing? Well, we don't know, but I just find from experience that God just uses everything. I can't get it all figured out, what's going on, but he uses a lot of different things in neutral settings and for his glory. So high gas prices. Now, how could God use high gas prices for his glory when most of the people don't like it? Well, we have a legal cab company in St. Catharines, and the ships for years have used this illegal cab company in the dark. They got their number on every ship, and people use their own cars, and they come along and volunteer at nighttime and just give someone their phone number, and people call you up, and so you've worked all day, but you just drive your own car all night and collect money and on the side, with no taxes, and so on. And so, and about half price from the regular cabs. So sailors know this. All of a sudden, there was a complaint from the real cab company, and the policeman caught these people and shut them down. So now someone else tries to start it up, but how can you start it up and advertise your phone number and not get caught again? So they were sunk. So now they got to call all these expensive cab guys to take them from, like, say, Port Colborne to their wife in St. Catharines, which is about like 20 kilometers, and then maybe back to the ship later on when the ship goes through the Welland Canal. Takes around 12 hours. So didn't like these new prices they're not used to, so they started calling Arthur because he doesn't charge money. we got to put up with this religion. But anyway, the price is right. And so I started getting a few phone calls. Well, this one guy was a backslidden believer, and over a period of 6 months, giving him free rides from his ship to his wife and his wife back to his ship. Lord helped me to disciple him. And now he wants to become the ship's missionary and work me out of a job. So I thought it was a good idea. That's biblical. You know, build people up, and he wants to become the ship's missionary. So teaching him about relating to people and making things right and handing out tracts. And, well, it wasn't long. I went down below Lock 1 on a rainy, cold day at 7 o'clock in the morning. And here comes this sailor running towards my van with a buddy. And they jump in, and Richard says, "Arthur, guess what?" He says, "Randy is my first convert." I said, "Wonderful." So I wasn't sure whether he's born again, so I'm going to check this out. So I asked a few questions. And as far as I could tell, he was born again. And what had happened, Richard had given his testimony in the engine room while they were working. Then later on, gave him this Titanic track, which he read later on his ship in November storms up on the Great Lakes. And didn't read it right away. It took a while. And then a little later on, he went back home to visit his wife. And she invited a friend over to surprise him, a high school buddy who now belongs to a motorcycle gang, which happened to be a Christian motorcycle gang. And the guy's about 40 years old now. And this 40-year-old friend ended up giving his testimony how he got saved. You know what the sailor thought? What Richard told me, what this track told me, and what this my buddy told me, none of them know each other. And they all told me the same thing. It must be true. And he got before the Lord and started, you know, thinking about it and praying about it and got convicted of his sin and trusted Christ as his personal Savior on his own in his room. And one of his first comments was, he said, and in my van, he says, "Do you have any more of these tracts? I want to give one to every family member in my family." I says, "Great." So he'd only been saved maybe a week by then. And he already wants to hand out gospel tracts. That's a good sign he's saved. So praise God. And it all became about where the Bible says, you know, be zealous of good works. I mean, it's not... they call sometimes like 11 or 12 o'clock at night, so you could be sleeping. And but it's a way to show sacrificial love to a sailor. And and what's nice is I'll just skip that part. Anyway, they be zealous of good works and love them, and this is what came out of it. Randy got saved. Next one here, this Captain James Wilson. Had a friend, Bill Sanders, who goes to Scotley Bible Chapel, a sister chapel to ours in St. Catharines, Ontario. And now, Bill Sanders, he quit the ships in his 20s. He missed his wife and kids too much. He quit. But he remained friends with James Wilson all through his 40-year sailing career. And when Captain Wilson retired, his wife had passed away. He lived alone. He was from... Cape Island in Nova Scotia. And so anyway, we connected because of that. And Bill was his former sailor buddy on the ships. And Bill started loving Captain Wilson. Being a captain on a ship in the Great Lakes, you don't make a lot of friends because you're the captain, the boss, and guys can do it, get in a lot of trouble sometimes. The captain doesn't want to favor anybody. So anyway, didn't have a lot of friends, and he's from Nova Scotia, but wanted to stay up in Ontario. So Bill, for 20 years, went to see this guy every week. They went to Tim Hortons. Bill went to his house, and as he got older, did some things for him so he could stay in his house. When he couldn't drive no more, drove him around to his doctor's appointments. I mean, when the Bible says, love people fervently, that was Bill Sanders from Scotley Bible Chapel towards Captain James Wilson. And James Wilson's idea was, he says, you know, God's a God of love, and God loves everybody, so there's got to be many roads to heaven. And you guys at Scotley Bible Chapel, you haven't got a corner on salvation. You don't know. You know, that's just a little one-on-one idea. That's not the whole picture. And for 20 years, he refused the claims of Jesus Christ from the scriptures, until a doctor told him he was dying. And Bill goes over to see him and quotes John 14:6, and Bill Sanders. And he says, look, Bill, he says, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, Captain Wilson, will not get to heaven unless you come through Jesus Christ. And just didn't do the soldier thing the same, just walked away. Just quoted the verse and walked right out of the hospital and went in his car and prayed. And so it didn't give the captain a chance to argue and debate again about something. And it was just Bill's idea or just Scott Lee's idea or whatever. And Laura started convicting him. And Bill said, oh, that's right, really important. Bill says, and James, you know you're a sinner because I know sins you committed when we sailed together, in the 40s. And he named a few of them. And he says, God knows about those too. So I know him, you know him, God knows him. And he walks out of the room. And he got him on a conviction of sin. And so Captain Wilson finally got saved and died two days later. The key there was besides God's word, was Bill Sanders, fervently loving this captain. Again, on the theme of the Lord going to and fro, seeking to save people. And we're not God, and we can't read God's mind. And we just know, Scripture says in Luke 19:10, the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus says when Jesus came on the scene, we're going to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, right off the bat. And this is his work. Saving people from their sins and saving them unto salvation, then discipling people, sanctifying people. And so God's at work out there, and we just got to be available and have her be alert. Well, here's one. After we left here in last July, we went down to Nova Scotia, and we stayed in my brother's little cottage just outside of Shelburne. Now, I was raised in Lockport, which is maybe 15 miles from Shelburne. The mentality in the 60s, the way country folk thought in small towns, we played Shelburne, in baseball and the basketball and soccer. So they became the enemy. The closest town was your enemy. You didn't date girls there. You never even shopped there. You didn't enter that town except to go in there and beat them in baseball, basketball, and soccer. That's how we thought. Now, they don't think that way nowadays, and that's good. And I got two brothers who live there as captains, two nephews that live there as captains. But since I didn't go to that town as a teenager, I left at 20 years old, I know nothing about this town. So we drive in this town of maybe 3,000 or 4,000 people. And my dear boy wants to use the internet in the library. Well, I don't know where the library is. So I said, well, honey, in a small town, everybody knows everybody. I know everything. That's just how towns are. And so we'll just stop and ask anyone on the street, where's the library? Because I don't know where it is. And so we picked this one lady. So wound down the window, and Dorcas asked the woman about the library. And she says, yeah, I kind of think it's around here over there somewhere. She says, I'm not from here. And I, oh, wow. And she said, yeah, my mom and I bought a cottage just down the road. And my mom's dream was, when she retired, come in the summer and sleep in the morning, have the window open, have the sea hit the shoreline. She just kind of, it lulls her to, she likes that anyway. Nighttime, too, puts her to sleep. But then she went back home in September, or was it August? I forget now when it was. And this lady, her daughter, was maybe about 30 years old, was out of high school, out of college, didn't have a job. So she stayed on and didn't go back home with her mother. So she's alone. Now, we didn't know. She's living alone, knew nobody in Shelburne, and got lonely. Her mother's not there because there are new people on the block. And so when she's giving us directions, and when she said she wasn't from there, I said, well, we're not either. We're from Ontario. Oh, she says, I'm from Ontario too. And then she said, I think maybe we might say, whereabouts? And she says, Drayton. And Dorcas says, I'm from Hawkesville. And when I can see right where they connected, my antennas go up. We got a fish out of water here. And because I picked right up, she was so lonely and so wanting to make a contact with someone he's something in common with, like you wouldn't believe. And so Dorcas started saying, I know people in Drayton. They started sharing things back and forth. And so she was excited that they knew a few people in each other in common. And I said, well, I have a book here, and there's a picture here of people from Wallenstein Bible Chapel. Oh, I know where that is, she says. I haven't been in that place, she said, but I know people that go there. And so when they got done talking, I said, well, the author told me of this book that anyone that helps us out, give them a free copy. And there's pictures in here of people that probably you might even know. You know, she took the book out the window, and she says, I'm going to read this whole thing right tonight, she says. You know, and she was so lonely for contact with someone. He had something in common. And I'm thinking, boy, she'll get the gospel in chapter 16. So then we drove away, and that's just how God works. Another one. I go on these working vacations, and so we're in my brother's cottage, and I told my wife one day, I said, okay, today I'm not going to go preaching. I'm not going to go and visit contacts. I have a lot of contacts in Shelburne County, Nova Scotia. I said, I'll just spend the whole day doing something with you. And so, but we stayed up watching the Blue Jays on TV, and I made the game kind of later because it was overtime, extra innings or something. So she sleeps in. Well, I got itchy feet, and I'm a little bit of a workaholic, and I have high iron, so I just can't sit and waste time. Well, she's sleeping, so okay, I'll spend time with her when she wakes up. So I notice out this one window, there's a pile of gravel. I call my brother, what's the gravel for? He says, these five people on this one road who have cottages, we all bought that to fill in the holes in this gravel road because the township doesn't fix up our road. But no one gets around to filling in the potholes. And I said, well, I'll do that. And I said, so I'll get your wheelbarrow and your shovel. And oh, he says, my son borrowed it and didn't bring it back. But he says, well, you know how Maritimers think in the country, what's mine is yours if it's outdoors not being used. I said, yeah, that's the way I was raised. And so he says, just go down the road there, and the sheds aren't locked up, and just the first one you find, grab. And just return it after you break it, fix it, whatever. Okay, so fine. So I wasn't long finding a wheelbarrow and a shovel. Now, there was one out of the five homes, there was one person home at the last house by the main road. So I didn't have to get there to get to a wheelbarrow, so I filled it up with gravel, and I'm filling in the holes. All of a sudden, this car goes by me kind of fast. And the guy in the back seat says to his wife, the driver, when he sees me, I know that guy, that's Arthur. I went to high school with him in Lockport. And so he just had a heart attack. And she dropped him off at the hospital. And he said, go back and say hello to him for me. And I'd like to connect with him sometime. Well, I didn't know her because he divorced his first wife from Lockport. And then went marry a girl from Shelburne. I wouldn't know. See, Shelburne's the enemy, so I wouldn't know any girls in Shelburne. So that's why I didn't know her. And so she gets out, introduced herself. And I says, Alan, yeah, we played on the same soccer team, school together. And I said, oh, I said, I remember when his younger brother got drowned in the pond at about maybe 14 years old. I remember his mother, the wailing. Oh, I never forgot that, how she just wailed and wailed and cried by this pond. And they couldn't find his body for a while. And oh my, that numbed me, I said, just watching all that. And I said, yeah, the sting of death is awful. And she said, my husband just had a heart attack. She says, I don't even like to think about death. I have no answers. I said, guess what? I happen to have an answer. The subject of the fear of death and sting of death. And I said, you can have this book and challenge your husband, Alan, to read it and say hello to him for me. And I said, he'll know a lot of people in this book. And so she thanked me for that. And that's what God did there. Next one. My wife finally woke up then, and I did do something with her. I think we made a puzzle or something. I did keep my promise. I want to go blueberry picking, but they could have bears over there, so I didn't take her over there. We went to, I heard about this high school reunion with girls who won the Nova Scotia basketball championships in 1964. And they get in the team together with the coach. Well, our team won that year too. It was an incredible thing to have two teams from the same school become Nova Scotia champions. So I had the same coach as the girls did. So they're having this reunion, and he's coming down from the valley to Lockport, Shelburne, to visit these girls. And so I found out where it was at, way up some little windy gravel road, and then logging road, way in the sticks. And I thought, I'm going to crash the party about an hour early, and because if he's the guest, he'll come early, I'm sure, and I can talk to him, maybe somehow give him the gospel. And try to give him some kind of praise from the past. I never thanked him for all the things he did for us, and I'll try to thank him and make up for lost time and give him the gospel. So when I'm trying to find this place, I get lost and come around this little sharp corner, and here is a car in the ditch. The driver had tried to avoid a deer and went off the road in the ditch. So I jumped out, and I said, Linda Decker, I have not seen you since high school days. I don't think I danced with her, but I knew her. She wasn't my girlfriend. I had a lot of girlfriends, but she wasn't my girlfriend, but I knew her. And she was younger. And I said, how old were you when I was about 16? And she told me, oh, okay. And I said, you had the nicest mom. I said, I don't know if you remember this. I said, your dad went up on the roof and got some big steel, I think a radar rod off his fishing boat and put it up on the chimney and wrapped it around with rope and hung some, I think, coat hangers from it. And he was able to get this special TV channel, because we only got one channel in those days, only for about four hours. And you could get a special channel from Halifax that would give you the Wednesday night hockey game between the Leafs and the Canadians every Wednesday night. Remember how they played every Wednesday night? And so my brother Carrie and I would walk, maybe 3 miles in whiteouts, blizzards, to go to her house. She had the only TV that got this game. Now, it was snowy enough, you didn't always see the puck, but you could see the game. That was good enough. Better than the radio. And so, and she would give us these nice desserts. Oh, my. And we did this for about 2 years. I said, your mother was so nice. I'm so sorry to hear that she died kind of young. You know what Linda said to me? You know, my mother told me she knew for sure she was going to heaven, but I had an attitude as a teenager and as a college student. I wouldn't give her any listening ear about how she knew she was going to heaven. She was involved, in this church and so on, and I just didn't want to go. I wish I'd have asked her how she knew for sure how she's going to heaven. I said, guess what? I just happened to know what she would have said and gave it to her. A couple more here and I'm done. After we left Shelburne, we came down to Halifax to stay with my sister because the next day I'm preaching at, I'm going to guess at this and get it wrong, McLeo Christian Fellowship Chapel or something in Fredericton. You probably know where that chapel is. And so this is a halfway point to go to Halifax, and so we're over there. And we get there, and I have sleep apnea. I have a breathing machine, and I left the cord behind my brother's bed in Shelburne. I thought, if you got a breathing machine, you can't buy those cords at Canadian Tire. It's a special cord, a special plug-in. And if I don't have that machine on, I snore and my wife can't sleep. And then you're not doing husbands love your wives verse. And so I got to drive 3 hours back to get that cord. And then 3 hours back to Halifax, that's, 6 hours. And Nova Scotia last year had a real high price in gas. So all that gas, all that time, wear and tear in my van because I was disorganized and didn't obey the Bible verse, do things decently in order, forgot the cord. So on the way back, I had to use the washroom. I want to get something to eat in some place around Liverpool, Bridgewater, where there was a farmer's market I'd been to the week before. And so I stopped in there to use the washroom. Well, this guy who had this farmer's market, he built his own outhouse. Never seen one like this before. Maritimers are different sometimes, And so this outhouse had a place to hang your coat and your hat. It had a shelf for your cell phone, your wallets. They wouldn't drop on the floor. It does something with guys. Falls out of your pants. And he had running water. You had to use your foot to pump the water. Running water. He had wet wipes. He had a mirror. It smelled like something like lilac bushes. The smell was like women's washroom. It was great. And my thought was, this washroom is good enough the Queen of England. I got to find this guy and give him some praise. So I go in and find the guy that built it. Well, I guess I was the first guy to give him praise on building this first-class washroom. And he's quite taken by that. And that led to me giving him a gospel track, and then I got talking further and about what I do and why I'm giving this a gospel track and how the message revolutionized my life. And someone heard my big loud voice in this farmer's market, and he said, aren't you Lawrence Taylor's son? I said, yes. Yeah, you look just like him. And he said he had Murray Lovelace on his boat when it sunk. He said, they were our neighbors. And he says, Murray Lovelace, 35 years old, too young to die. He says, oh, his poor wife and kids, did they ever suffer emotionally and so on? When he got drowned, there was no body. And that was a real sad case. He said, I've never really gotten over it. He says, just to see her, you know, crying so much, and I had no answers to try to comfort her. And I said, guess what? I said, they wrote a book about this story. I said, and the answer's in here about what to say to people about when there's death and they have no answer about life after death. So I got to give the guy that built the outhouse the gospel and this other guy in there buying vegetables. One more and we're done. I will agree to marry two lost people. This kind of illustrates, 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, where the Apostle Paul said, to become all things to all men, you might win some. Just to, like, be flexible, fit in, try to be loving, serving attitude, and so on. And I'll agree to do weddings for lost people if they agree to take my marriage premarital videos. And then you can kind of comment on them and tell them that they're based on Scripture and to live out these truths, these principles. You got to know the master of the truths personally, and who it is Jesus Christ. Then you bring in the gospel. Hopefully it's going to work. It doesn't always work. So you're not charging money. You're going to be flexible with their wedding, banjo wedding, garden wedding, tent wedding, wherever. I did them everywhere with these lost people. So they'll say yes, they'll do this. Well, when they get into it, they'll say, well, we kind of thought we'll kind of learn as we go. And we got busy and really couldn't get through all those DVDs on marriage, and maybe in the future or something, and so they kind of give up on it. But I've already made a promise to do the wedding, so I stick with my promise. Excuse me. So they've given up on the premarital counseling. So I get together with them again before the wedding, and they tell us there's not going to be any. Mine's going to blank here. No get together rehearsal. No rehearsal. I thought we're just going to wing it. They're going to wing their marriage and just wing the wedding. So I say okay. Saves me some time. So if that's what they want, that's what we'll do. So we get dressed up for the wedding. We thought, walk into this place, it was like something like a little bit of a half karaoke, half restaurant kind of a setup with a real low ceiling. And we walk in there. Well, we found later on all the people invited to the wedding that everybody thought was like maybe we thought it was that night, and they all thought it was going to be like 2 weeks down the road. They're all there for this stag and doe, and they've been there for about an hour and a half, drinking and gambling. I didn't know this. I guess you can gamble in these places as long as all the money goes towards the bride and groom for their honeymoon. It's legal somehow. And half-dark place, and they're doing the karaoke thing, and they're really singing loud. People get up there and sing to their partner, and they're having fun. And so we walk in, and we're all dressed up, Dorcas and I, and no one in there is dressed up at all. The bride, a little bit, but... I thought, okay, a little bit different here. And so we find a place in the corner, kind of dark, and the bride and groom come over. I guess the bride came over and waited till this music died down. The lady was done singing, got the microphone, and she gets up and says to the folk, you were thinking this is just a stag and doe, and later on we're going to have the rehearsal. Well, we're not having the rehearsal. And number two, the wedding is not in a few weeks' time. The wedding is now. And here's the couple that's going to do the honors, Arthur and Dorcas. And so, she sings sometimes, but at some of these weddings, not this time. So they introduce us, and so she invites up the wedding party, because they weren't dressed up, and they get up front, and I conduct the wedding. And when we get done, they all started cheering and hugging, and no one stayed around to sign the papers. And I thought, this isn't good, so I'll have to go around the like table later on, get the right people to sign and make it legal. You know, be flexible. And there's no like speeches or cutting of the cake or any of that kind of stuff. All of a sudden, when I said, you're husband and wife, the food comes rolling in. The bridegroom had arranged this ahead of time. And they're all down there getting food. So I thought, why am I here? That's funny, hit me. While this is going on, I thought, like, why am I here? This thing is way out of sorts here. And I started looking around. There was people there that I coached in baseball about 20 years earlier. And now they're married and got kids. And so, and I thought, you know, in Bob's book here, there's pictures of some of my baseball teams. And a couple guys was in the pictures. I thought, boy, that'll be an easy give. And then there was a couple, one guy he worked on the locks tying up ships. No, excuse me, he was a son of someone I had married on the locks. And he's interested in ships, so I can give him the Titanic track, because I knew him from the wedding. These people are doing a second wedding when they had older kids. And there was people there that ran the Shell gas station that I went to for about 15 years. I knew those folk. And I started looking around. There was at least about 20 people that I knew personally in the past that I hadn't seen for 15 or 20 years. So I went around table to table and visiting these people. And I had gospel tools out in my vehicle, went and got some. And everybody took gospel tools from me, you know, the gospel, out of these about 20 people I knew. And I think one reason was... we were dressed up, and they realized we didn't know what was going to happen here, that we walked into this, and that we were nice enough to and gracious enough to just kind of go along with it and fit in. I think they were quite surprised by this, that we didn't feel out of sorts and maybe react to it, and we're kind of, you know, nice and friendly. And so they appreciate that. They were being nice to the bride and groom and just go with the flow. And so they were all nice. They took gospel tracks. And so about 20 people heard the gospel that night, if by reading it or my comments, because my dad raised me, if you make a promise, you keep it. And if you can't keep it, you get someone to take your place. That's the way I was raised. And so if you're, you know, and a lot of times I would do things as a teenager when I was injured just to keep a promise. And if I couldn't find someone to take my place. And so... So this is an easy one. I said I'd do the wedding, and I did it. And so 20 people heard the gospel. So what is happening here in summary? The Lord is seeking to save the lost. We just don't know about it. He's working all kinds of places and all kinds of situations. And if we're not willing and available and under his control and just go with the flow and not fret, and like he says, fear not and fret not, He will use you in some small way, not maybe not lead someone to Christ, but some small way to be a part in this great program of blessing people with the gospel. So may you be available in the coming days. And again, the tracks are free. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank thee once again that you and your Son agreed that he should leave the glories of heaven and come to the sin-cursed earth and bring about this great salvation. And then we read how he's seeking to save people, never forcing salvation, but going to and fro, convicting people of sin, and we know it's very effective when it's his word that people are hearing or reading to convict people of sin. We know the Lord can work without us and convict people on their own just from what they may have heard, but when it's God's word in their ears or in their mind when they're reading it, you can really use it to start to convict people of their lostness, that they're under the wrath of God and need salvation, and then start opening up their blinded mind. So work on us, speak to us, lead and guide, maybe be available, even in spite of our mistakes or neglect or not up to it or missed opportunities, but maybe not get discouraged because we know you love to use us, and we shouldn't forget that, because look at the disciples and what went on with them. And that, and you picked the these fishermen, uneducated, who had all kinds of social problems, and you're willing to work with them, little by little, day by day, with your word. So speak to us and bless us for the gospel's sake in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.